Well, we begin for the next 5 weeks these studies, which I've called Young Church, Fully Formed Studies in 1 Thessalonians. And the reason for calling it Young Church, Fully Formed, has to do with the imagery of a young baby born, all these fingers and toes and a wry sort of twist of the face and all these factors which parents regularly, and grandparents more particularly, look at with great delight. And just marvel at how you've got a complete person, albeit much development still needed. And wherever the gospel is preached, it produces that. It produces life. It produces a new, completely new organism. We should never get used to that phenomenon. I still marvel when I sometimes just sit in church and I think, here we are. We're a church created. A lot of mess and problems and all the rest of it, but alive. And as we see here, the marks of faith, hope and love in that church. Now that's what we're looking at, and it gives us an opportunity to look at and to savour what it means that we are the church, and to long that God by his word would bring many into that life and experience that life that God creates. So that's where we're at. The setting and prospect, I call it. That is the prospect in reading this letter over the next few weeks. There seem to be two overriding concerns that Paul has. If you just read the whole letter straight through a couple of times, you'll pick up that there's a couple of overriding concerns. The first is to persuade the Christians that he's for real. Wherever the gospel goes, those who hate God, can't get their hands on God, can't even get their hands on Christ because he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, but they'll get their hands on those they can. And so the things that go on happening in our community right now, and the news this morning again, the attacks, if they can't get hold of the, I'm thinking of George Pell, I might as well mention his name, and I think that all the, whether he's done wrong or whether he hasn't done wrong is another question for the law. But you can see how there's that ferocity of attack on Christians of one any hue at all. And so that was happening in Thessalonica, and Paul needed to encourage these Christians who were being attacked in that way. But he needed to persuade them. It seems as though the form of the attack is to say, well, Paul, you understand, he was always a bit of a rogue, you know, rounding up people, and he was doing the same with Christians, you know. And they were attacking the messenger in various ways. And he had to persuade them that he was no charlatan, preaching to gain followers and enrich himself. The story had been as he'd come down the Grecian peninsula from Philippi. I think we can all remember the stories from Philippi, how he got beaten up and put in stocks. After the Philippian, and then the jailer got converted and the church was formed well and truly. But nonetheless, he had to get out of Philippi. And then he goes to Berea. Jealous Jews in Thessalonica had stirred up mobs and alarmed the free city government. It was a city of some substantial proportions. An American commentator likened it to a kind of a New York. It was kind of a big place. It was a place that represented something, you know, like the free markets represented and secularism represented by New York. So you'd say that Thessalonica was representative of people who had wangled things with the Roman overlords to actually have their own government and not have to pay taxes. It was some significant advantage. You can realise that because Rome's still there, you have to be careful and how you negotiate things, because it was a fine balance. If they got it wrong, they'd be taken over. So that's why things had gone wrong in Thessalonica, when they could stir up mobs and saying these people are preaching another a rival to Caesar. So a local convert, Jason, stood security for Paul, who was hustled out of the city by the new Christians only after a few weeks, probably. Some people think it's 6 months, but we only know that he's there for a number of two or three Sabbaths, so it could be as little as 3 weeks. Paul's escape did not silence these Jews. They pursue him to Berea, and then further down the Aegean coast, and Paul's quick exit had to be repeated. He must defend the truth of what he has been about, not himself. Can you see the difference? not defending himself, but he's defending the integrity of the truth that he has actually had there. He also must accustom the church to the idea that being hounded by anxious world is normal for Christians. Very helpfully, I think, Tim Keller makes the point that for 1500 years, Christianity has been the favoured religion of the West. It's no longer true. Welcome to the real world. This is normal to be attacked. We've just had it easy for 1500 years and we think that's the normal, but it's not going to be. And so we need to accustom ourselves to how things actually are. This aspect of the letter will give us opportunity to see how the church today must defend itself, or rather defend the truth of what God has revealed and accomplished among his son. I wouldn't say that's going to be easy. We get a mindset, and particularly when you've been brought up, as our age group has been brought up, to expect that you'll be liked by the world. We're Christians. Oh yes, you're not pretty harmless. Do you know what I mean? Well, now it's changing. We're actually seen as not just irrelevant, but perhaps harmful, and sometimes downright malevolent. So we're having to accustom ourselves to that. We must defend the truth of what God has revealed and accomplished among us by his Son. One battle we have today is to defend ourselves from the false accusation that we are a destructive influence in society and that we should be sidelined. There's some who quite deliberately are out after that objective. It is doubtful that we will convince the world about this. That's not our objective, to convince the world about it. But we do need to protest the simplicity of our motive, lest mischief makers silence our witness on a trumped up charge. The emphasis is Christ, not us. We are fair game. But the message we have, we want to protest at every point its validity. So we could pray, may God keep us on message. There's a lovely story I've got at home. I read it, so another person's copy, and I've bought my own copy now. It's a story of a Chinese house church leader. And what I was particularly fascinated about in that book was the way in which, when he was accosted and tortured also for his faith, he never considered the arguments being put to him about why he wouldn't register his church. He would never consider those arguments on the basis of what they held to be true. He always argued from what he said. Well, the reason we don't register is, he said, we're actually good citizens and we agree with a lot of what the government's doing. He says, just that Christ is head of the church, so we can't be under you. That's it. But he always pushed it back to the biblical reference and always looked at everything they were saying to him from. It's hard. It's not easy to keep on message, because the big boy on the block yells loud, punches you in the nose, and so that you'll take notice of him. But the trick is to keep Christ, and let Christ, if I may be a little bit cheeky, be your big kid on the block. Do you take the point? Emotionally. So that when you do get accosted, he's still the big kid on the block. That's not going to be easy. But God has taken his saints in other persecuted countries through that. And this is the kind of thing, can you see the urgency of what Paul's about? That he's got something very real that the church has to face. And he's wanting them to see Christ for all that he is and to realise what's happened in them. The second concern of the letter is to show new Christians how they must live in the light of Christ's return. They come firstly from a society where sexual immorality is normal. Homosexuality, for example, was quite well broadly practiced. We're increasingly coming into a situation where that will be the case, and is the case, and we may have some of these converts in our churches who've come from that situation. They come from a society where sexual immorality is normal, and the one to look out for is Caesar. They're the two factors that seem to be at play in this letter. That Caesar's their big kid on the block, if I can put it that way. Now they have seen the power of Christ's kingdom in their own lives, in the new community created by his reign. I can't emphasize that enough. They have not just received a message, they have felt a power. I remember a Christian leader saying to me once, when I was in my 20s, he said, what we need is not more converts, but more of the real thing the first time. Do you pick up the dynamics of what he was saying? Not people who just ticked off and said, yeah, I'm a Christian, but people who felt the power. Christ didn't preach a message, he preached the kingdom. The kingdom, the reign of God has come. It was a power. And the early church in their prayer, and you remember in Acts 4, they said, grant that your servants may speak your word with boldness while you bear witness with signs. Did you see there was a power? And that's, beware lest we have a form of religion and deny its power. You see, I think that's why we are really where we are, that we've been content with having a form of religion. We go to church. So many, you know, my own grandparents' era, for example, I just see that, it was what was happening. But we didn't have a power. And so it's just not going to cut it, just going, presuming that we go to church and everybody will like us because we're nice people. It's not going to cut it. It has to be the power of it as well. So, where are we up to? They are expecting his return, Christ's return, and this is clearly important in the thinking of the... It was important in Paul's teaching. It was clearly important in the thinking of the Christians because some of their problems relate to it. And the matter is referred to in every chapter of the book, and I've got the references there. But expecting so momentous an event raises all manner of practical questions, and he needs to answer those. Not just the questions, but the what manner of life is appropriate, given that we're expecting Christ to return. This aspect of the letter will give us opportunity to show that hope is the major motive of Christian behaviour. Now, that struck me as a surprise, because I was taught that gratefulness was. But John Piper's written a book called Future Grace, in which he argues that in the New Testament, the major motive of Christian behaviour is hope. And that's a dynamism. Gratefulness looks back. Hope looks forward. We are future-oriented creatures, and God has caused us to live in the light of promise, and in the promise in particular of grace. That's the thesis of that book, and it's a great book to have. We will never persuade people to shun the licentiousness of our culture unless they can be persuaded that Christ will make good on his promise to reward all those who receive his mercy. That's the second coming. Do you see, there's a whole story. We can't just preach Christianity as an ethic. We must preach Christianity as a power with a returning Lord who is going to make good on all that we have had. So then, we come to the greeting. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy. That's interesting. Three people write this letter, or give the greeting anyway. And that's quite important because 40 times, this is what you can do if you've got a computer, the word we occurs 40 times. The word I occurs 3 times. And only for emphasis, and sometimes in between the we's. We want this, and I especially. It's one of the references in chapter 2. So quite consciously, Paul's writing as a trio. Now, knowing Paul, we probably guess that Paul had most of the thoughts. And, you know, on the other hand, he himself is coming as a trio and writing to them from that fellowship. It's quite interesting. I was asked once recently about different models of ministry because one group had what I call a campaigning kind of ministry and the other had what you might call a community kind of ministry, and they were debating the two, not debating but asking the question about one or the other, and I said, well, I'm not going to get caught up in a debate about methods of ministry, that's too tricky, but I said, you can be sure of this, if the message you're preaching doesn't produce a community, it wasn't the gospel. You can't preach the gospel unless it will create. I mean, what are we? Just come here, a pair of ears? Well, I wouldn't like to have to write a book about all the relationships that go on in this community. It's amazing, isn't it? Wherever the gospel, I mean, it was sent by a father, sending a son to create a household, You can't preach the gospel without it creates a community. And that's the kind of thing that we're seeing in this letter. So even the proclaimers themselves are a community. To the Church of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace be to you. You Christians finding themselves under Christ's reign can see the limits and faults in their surrounding culture and former lifestyle. They need to know, in the midst of their fragility. Do you feel your fragility? Or do you just sail through life? I think one of the tasks of our aging process is to help us feel our fragility. The fact is, we're only just catching up with what's been true all along. The sense of well-being that we had, you know, that we were okay, was all an illusion. We're catching up with how it really is. We need to know, as they did, that we are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, individually and as a community. Is that the way we rise in the morning? I love John Stott, when he died just recently or a year or two ago, one of the articles about him talked about how he used to get out of bed in the morning, 5:30 in the morning regularly, put his feet on the ground and say, "Hello, God. Hello, Father. Hello, Son. Hello, Holy Spirit. I thank you, Father, for this. I thank you, Son, for this." That's the way he began his day, in God the Father. Now, you could say if somebody else took that up as a method, it might become cheap. But if you know John Stott, you know it wasn't cheap. It was real. But in one way or another, we need to find our way of living in... That's where we are. In God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means we're under the rule of Father, Son and Spirit. We're supplied by the Father, Son and Spirit. We carry the hope of Christ's grace in the gospel to our neighbours. We're not at sea, even if we feel like it. Nor are we vagrants who have no visible means of support. The world thinks we've got no visible means of support, but that's not true. They have found the only truth. Just talking recently to a person who's lost a loved one, and just saying, being upheld by God, non-Christian husband, well, what's he seeing? His own beloved's wife being supported, and we trust that he'll come to see the same. They're not at sea, nor vagrants, and that they have no means of support. They have found the only true authority and succour available in this uncertain world. Being in God and in His Son is the very thing we need, not only for the life to come, but in order to have the resources to serve this world. It's like whenever we pray, we just throw open the windows and let the fresh air blow through. This world is an acrid smoke sort of blowing around it all the time, hasn't it? Where do you get the fresh air? Well, you need to throw open the windows of prayer and just let God bathe your own soul so that you don't go out with choking on the fumes of the world, but with something decent that you're breathing. That's where we need to be. It's the opportunity. The world's got no redeemer. Paul says they are without God and without hope. It must be desperate to only have rightness and no redeemer. Don't you think? I feel so sorry for the world that must just endlessly argue about getting everything right and having endless inquiries to make sure nothing ever goes wrong ever again. Such an acrid, soul-destroying kind of way to live. That's not to say we shouldn't have inquiries to check up on things that are crook, but it's the impetus and where we're trust what we're trusting in that I'm talking about. So we need to open the doors of being in God the Father. And then the greeting, grace and peace be to you. I love that story where Jesus said to the disciples, go out and don't take a purse or anything with you, or a spare pair of shoes. Just go, and you'll be looked after as you go. And if you go to a house and they say, welcome, then preach the gospel, we're there. But if they say, no, we don't want you, and they know that they're disciples of Christ, then shake off the dust of your shoes as you leave the place. And that's what Jews did when they'd gone over to Syria or over to down to Egypt or whatever. When they came back into their own borders, they didn't bring any foreign soil onto. That's what it meant to dust your shoes off. Effectively, they were saying, you're not Israel. It's quite strong. But he says, if you say peace be to you and they receive you, let your peace remain on them. But if they don't receive you, your peace will return to you. It's no small thing if we greet one another with peace be to you. Something is conveyed at that point. It's a prayer. And God hears it. It's quite, isn't it? Grace to you and peace. Every one of Paul's letters begins with grace and peace. Every one of them ends with peace be to you. So it's interesting. Nothing short of Christ. Where are we? Sorry. Yes. Grace be to you. It does not focus on the prayer that he has. Does not focus on good health. Have a good day. That's an order. He does not focus on good health or prosperity, but speaks to our fundamental and acute need to have this grace and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with praying for health of people, but I'm not sure that it should occupy the biggest part of our prayer times. Don Carson has a whole book called A Call for Spiritual Reformation or something, I think, in which he goes through all of the prayers of Paul at the beginning of his letters and shows how little time he spends talking about things that we generally pray about and how much time he spends talking about the spiritual, as though that was a tiny part of us, but the essential blessing of God upon your whole life, including your health. Do you see? It's be good just to go through the prayers of Paul and to see if that's shaping our own prayers for us, for in our churches and in our families, for our families. It also tells us that grace is not merely forgiveness for past sins, but a new covenant relationship with God in which we may constantly expect to be treated with grace and to convey it to others. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ and access to grace. Do you see? The place we live is not just directed by something that did happen back then, and all the past is dealt with. That's absolutely true. But where are we now? We're in a dynamic relationship of expecting God's goodness as it was then, so it shall always be. And again, Piper argues in his book Future Grace, he's saying that that's what's predominantly being referred to in the New Testament when he mentions grace. Why does he start all his letters? Grace to you and peace. That is, I'm wanting something for your future. Grace. Now the thanksgiving, 2-5. He says, we give thanks to God for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering our God and Father. Now it's interesting just sometimes to do a bit of grammar. There's one controlling verb, give thanks, and after that there's some infinitives, isn't it? I always forget my participles, I'm sorry, I always forget my grammar. Participles, the ing words. So there's the thanks, is the verb, I give thanks, remembering, mentioning first, verse 2, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering our God before, and knowing, verse 4, not we know, but knowing, brothers and beloved. So there's the whole few verses here, as he talks about their faith, hope and love, is just overwhelmed with thanksgiving to God. The reason he gives thanks is because everything he has in mind has come from God. Acknowledging God is this is so important. I think sometimes when I just close my eyes and start to pray, what floods into my mind is an ocean of needs. I think that needs to be corrected. when I close my eyes and begin to pray, what should flood into my mind is notion of thanksgivings. Who am I talking to? What kind of relationship have I had with him for the last 50 years or so? Does that give me some kind of occasion to be glad to be in his presence? Would that change the nature? So I'm saying to myself that my praying needs to be less dominated by need and more dominated by thanksgiving. More hopeful way to pray, isn't it? Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. The old song told us that, didn't it? Acknowledging God as the sole source of Christian belief opens the way for us to expect him to continue what he's begun. The heart of his thanksgiving is that Thessalonians Christians now have faith, hope and love. So we want to look at that. And just stylistically, we can note that somebody has pointed out, I think it might be, it doesn't matter who, but faith, hope and love is opened up a little bit later on. The faith was that they turned from idols. That'd take an act of faith, wouldn't it? Their labour of love was to serve the living God, and their patience of hope was to wait for his Son from heaven, so that you can see a link between the beginning and the end of this little passage here. That's the way I'm spelling this out in my notes here. He calls their faith a work. Not because they can claim it as a good work and so be worthy of God's favour, but because it's the very nature of faith. It works! That's more than you can say for secular humanism. Faith works, and to use it in that common way of speaking. But it does, it actually functions. It has an energy that's released when somebody believes. It's an active quality. Even in its essential focus on another. Some try to get hold of what they mean by faith by calling it an active passivity. Well, you can play around with concepts and words if you like, but at the end of the day, faith is active. While without Christ we can do nothing, the call of the gospel is to do something. Repent! That's a change of mind. I can still remember Dean Metheringham years ago becoming very excited when he discovered that conversion is basically a human action. God doesn't convert people, he asks you to convert. I checked that, and there's three words that he used for the idea of conversion, and there's something that you need to do. Surely if you see God and you can see his favour upon you, surely that would excite some action, not just passivity. Oh, isn't God nice? Is that our Christianity? God's nice. Or does he drive us into action? Not drive us as, you know, a herder, but nonetheless set us free. While without Christ we can do nothing, the call of the gospel is to do something. Acknowledge the way we've been living is wrong and look to Christ rather than our idols for help. I'd say the hardest work I've ever had to do is to believe. The easiest thing to do is just to be resentful. Or to sit back and say, oh, I'm not big enough to do anything. But to believe in Christ is to be alive, isn't it? And ready for every good work, as Paul says. They turn to God from idols, a huge turn that was involved there. And Paul, in his letter to the Romans, beginning and end, calls it an obedience, the obedience of faith. Secondly, he calls their love a labour. Now, love, of course, sums up what God is about in saving us. In 1 John, for example, if a person doesn't love God, doesn't love people, God, everything. If a person doesn't love, they don't know God. That's a summary of what it means to become a Christian. This person is now a lover. So free I am, again to quote Jeffrey's song, so free I am, so free to love, so free to tell the story. It sums up his law, to love your neighbour is to sum up the whole law, and it enables everything that a Christian now does. Whatever not of faith is sin. I'm sorry, that's not the verse I had in mind, but whatever it is there in Romans 14 and 13, it enables everything a Christian now does. They don't mind the bother and pain it causes them. Now, this is where there's a power, do you see? Humanism is trying to get us to love one another and calling it tolerance. But Christ doesn't sort of just lecture us. He changes us and puts love in our hearts. It's a totally different thing, isn't it? We love this story. I'm sure you've heard it before, but here's the details. A person called Wells wrote a book called Parables of Jesus, and he tells this story of a little girl carrying a big baby boy. And seeing this sister struggling, someone asked if she wasn't tired. And with surprise, she replied, "No, he's not heavy, he's my brother." It's a lovely story, isn't it? "He's not heavy, he's my brother." And that was became a very famous song in the pop world. "He ain't heavy, he's my brother," or something like that. So the world can recognise the validity of that, but only Christ can put the love in the heart that makes it so. Secular humanism has borrowed much from Christian faith, but it lacks its power. We should not be surprised that it cannot give a reason for loving. This must come from a Redeemer. All of a Christian's life is serving a living, true God. Their life doesn't have to be accounted for by the quality of those loved, because God is sufficient reason for everything they do. That just frees you up, doesn't it? We're all the time looking around for a cozy environment where we can be loving to other people because they're loving to us. That's humanism. That's not Christianity. We're in God the Father, and we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. That changes everything. Paul calls the new Christian's hope a patience. Nothing short of Christ himself, his deeds and death and rising and promise to return can create hope. If you're sitting at a bus stop and you've got to be in town by 9:30 and the bus is late, you start, you know what happens to your stomach? It's sort of hard to stop it, isn't it? But on the other hand, if you're going to a meeting and the person that's picking you up is the speaker at the meeting and he's a bit late, well, you don't worry because you know you're going to be there in time. Well, it's a bit like that with the second coming. Do you see, we're actually we know that Christ is going to come and that everything will be okay at the end of the time. That's already settled. So does that help you to settle back a bit when some things are running a bit late? It's not easy to wait, is it? Who can be patient when time seems to be running out and nothing substantial yet has been achieved, particularly if we're getting older? The tide has turned against Christians in the West, and we pray for a turning of it. But does waiting for this make us restless? What about Christ saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled"? John Dixon, a public commentator on Christian faith in Australia, was asked, "Do you ever get discouraged by the apparent increase of public hostility to the Christian opinion?" He replied, "Not discouraged. I am, of course, very sad for our neighbours who are missing out on the riches of God's grace, and I get anxious for God's honour in the country. But I'm usually pretty cheerful in the face of opposition or losses because I know that God has it in hand." That's the new mindset. I'm calling it new because I think we've been able to travel light. But we're going to have to toughen up. And John Dixon is telling us how to do it. I had another way in which I needed to learn it because I found that I was still rushing, even in my 70s. And so I wrote a little poem which says, "Time," just a couple of verses, "time is heaven's gift, and when received as such, retains its aspect as unhurried love. Each moment then need not be rushed as though it were a shrinking space, but rather filled with Father's grace for all." Here's me preaching to myself. That's why I write songs, poems. I have to tell myself, it's okay. All the time you've got, from God's point of view, is unhurried love. How about that? Well, that's it, you see, to wait for his son. from heaven. That's when your good works and all you've achieved will be manifest. It's probably going to be more impressive than even you think. So relax. Don't relax as regardless of your duties are concerned, but relax as far as any anxiety is concerned, but to wait for his Son from heaven. In fact, while the world scorns faith, In fact, while the world scorns faith in God and imagines itself to be free, its maladies are the fruit of God's presence and wrath. This should give us hope. I've had to come to terms with that. Read the paper. Doesn't need to be like that. Shouldn't be like that. They've got it wrong. Yes. And so the old mind goes. But we should be thankful that, like it says, I think in Isaiah 26, I will wait for God in the path of his judgments. For when his judgments are in the land and the people learn righteousness, if favour is shown to the wicked, he doesn't learn righteousness. You want to see people converted? Settle back and be ready for a bit of a rough ride that might affect you as well as the people, others. We're all in the country together. And let's face it, we all need a bit of shaping up too. Let's take courage from the fact that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and wickedness, who by their wickedness, not just by their misapprehension, but by their wickedness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. And so God gives them up to do all these things that we get upset about. But what we're watching is not the freedom of man gone rampant, though from one point of view that's what it is. We're actually watching the freedom of God dealing with man. And man is under God all the time. He thinks he's pleasing himself. That should give us hope, shouldn't it? As we think about things around us. This trust and poise comes because of Jesus' promise to return and reveal the works he's been doing all along and to put down all that opposes it. Hope is manifested in patience. Thanksgiving is right because God, because this is all, this whole section is affected by thanksgiving. It's right because God has chosen each Christian believer. Paul now goes behind the conversion of believers to its cause, God, in one word. Why am I here? Why are we here? One reason, God. Here's the reason there was an Israel. Did not choose you because you are more in number or better off than the other countries, but because I took compassion upon you and because I was the time for judgment of the other nations had come. Not their greatness or deservingness. Now God alone is the reason for the church, and this fact is frequently mentioned in Paul's letters and other letters as well. Quite interesting how frequently at the beginning of his letters he mentions the fact that God called them. And same in Acts. As many as were called believed. Not as many as believed were called, but as many as were called believed. Same in Peter, good old practical Peter. He says in this beginning, those who are chosen by God for belief of the truth. If I'm a believer today, it's because of God. It's the only reason you can point to. Forget the problems about election and how it all works with free will and that. There's a bigger problem. How would anybody be a Christian if God didn't get off his chair and do something? Sorry about the banal phrase, but do you see what I mean? That God needs to act to get one Christian. So don't throw out election, whatever arguments you've got with it. It's absolutely essential for us. I'll just leave the rest of that and go to the last section. The bond of a common mission. One of Paul's things is, you see, what attackers are trying to do is drive a wedge between these converts and their evangelist. And he's saying, first of all, my motives are good and look what happened to you. But secondly, he's actually saying, you are like me. The things that happened to me happened to you. to draw them back closer together. Paul continues to ask Christians to look at themselves. He has referred to you or your five times already and now another six times. If you just count up the number of times he uses the personal pronoun. He has shown First, that they are what they are because of God, and now that they have become like him. Attacks on their faith have included attacks on the apostle who brought the message. So he draws attention to their similarity, not their distance. Paul got attacked for belonging to Christ. So are they. Paul spoke the word with joy in the Holy Spirit. They received the word in the same way. There is no pervasive heaviness or despondency anywhere in the New Testament. I was delighted to read that comment by James Denny, who says, of all the books in the world, there's not a book anywhere in the world like the New Testament for joy. There's not a despondent moment. He says all the writers of it suffered more than their fair share of the sufferings of this world, but they never get morbid. It's always alive with hope. And there's no pervasive heaviness or despondency anywhere in the New Testament, although its key actors, and especially Jesus, suffered deeply. Now these believers are continuing in the same strain of life as Paul. The word of the Lord sounded out from you so that I don't need to say anything, seems to suggest that the message itself has spread everywhere across the Grecian peninsula because these Thessalonians believed. How this happens is unclear, but Paul doesn't need to prove that God is at work. It's become common knowledge up at Thessalonica. Something happened. Things have changed. The Thessalonians have already seen that by their faith, and probably by their sharing the message of Jesus, have already seen to the fact that Paul doesn't need to prove that God's at work. The Thessalonians have done that. Clearly, there is a link between proclamation and authentic faith. People who have turned from idols are noticed because idolatry is a cultural phenomenon. You know, you can study idolatry and you'll see that generally speaking, idolatry is something that many people do, not just I've got my little idol, but it's a common phenomenon across a culture. So anybody who changes stands out. If everybody else is worried about their finances and what the government's doing about it, you say, okay, why aren't you worried? You stand out. There's only three rules as far as I can work about finance in the Bible. One is stewardship, work as hard as you can. Number two is to be generous with all that you've got. The third one is to be content. Well, you just show me a person who, you know, we were saying it's harder to get people who just take responsibility for things now. Stewardship and generosity. We've got the governments to do it for us now, and then we complain about when they take it away. And then the third one is contentment. Just think how that would radicalise our entire economy if we had a revival across Australia. You can see why Jesus didn't go on turning a few loaves and a few fish into a lot to feed everybody. He'd make a nation of blobs who just expected to be fed. And that's what we're expecting our governments to do. Yeah. But Christ says, no, I've got to die, I've got to rise, I've got to do something. That changes the situation. Well, may he change the situation in us and give us contentment and give us generosity and willingness to work hard, even if any of our boss is a director of a multinational company. So it's noticed, you see, if you're different from the rest of the world, finding another trust in money, power and sex is a visible phenomenon. Being loved by God and loving God is visible evidence to the world. I pray that that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, that the world may believe that you sent me. Watching a person loved by God the Father is a visible phenomenon, sufficient to persuade a person that God has sent Jesus. If you're trying to prove the incarnation, live as a loved person. That's what Jesus says is the indication of it. It's interesting, isn't it? So being patient in waiting for a vindication still to come, particularly during persecution and hardship, is the persuasion provided by God for a sceptical world. Don't be in anything terrified by your adversaries, Philippians 1, which is an evident token to them of their damnation and of your salvation. Interesting, isn't it? So, how had the word of God sounded out from the Thessalonians? By being converted. I'm sure it also involved them telling why they were different. Let's just pray. Thank you, Holy Father, that you have acted in regard to our conversion. Thank you, Holy Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, that you have given a message that to us that changes everything. Thank you, dear Holy Spirit, that you have come to make our bodies and your church a temple so that you may be visible in this sceptical world. Grant us then the joy and the faith and the love and the hope that are part of your true people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.